I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. The very fact that Jesus teaches us to pray is of utmost importance to us, because he is the only one who is authorized, fully authorized, to teach us to pray. It is a stunning realization when we ponder the fact that the one who here teaches us to pray is not only God in human flesh, but he is the one who even now intercedes for us. This is the one who speaks, the Lord Jesus Christ, who enables us, perhaps for the first time, to understand what prayer really is and is to be and is all about. For we are now hearing, as Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, the word from God himself about the prayer that he desires. This is the Son, our mediator and great high priest, who is here teaching us to pray. In the Gospel of Luke, his disciples come to him and ask, "Lord, teach us to pray," as also John taught his disciples to pray. In Matthew, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus has made clear that heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word will not pass away, after he has made clear that he has not come to annul the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, after he has taught his disciples so much about the kingdom, he then comes to a kingdom act, which is of our central and urgent priority, and that is prayer. The very fact that what we call the Lord's Prayer, this pattern of prayer, is found within the Sermon on the Mount is a reminder to us that prayer is a kingdom activity. That prayer begins and ends in the context of the kingdom of God. It is about the rule and the reign of God. And prayer is an inherently, incessantly, deeply theological act. As a matter of fact, for most Christians, prayer is the most intensely theological act in which they are ever involved. Because in prayer, every word that we utter, every idea or concept that we form, every emotion that passes our heart is a revelation of what we believe about God's truth, about the gospel of Christ. Thus, the formula well known in Christian theology, so we believe, so we pray. Thus, those who would wish to understand what we really believe, anyone who would wish to discern the true contours of our convictions, is likely to find the greatest evidence for our conviction, the actual architecture of the substance of our theology, not so much in what we would write, nor even in what we would explain, but in how we would pray. Jesus makes clear that our total conception of prayer must be grounded in the right understanding. It is a rebuke we need to note. It is a surprise we must observe. That when Jesus here teaches his disciples to pray, he begins by teaching them how not to pray. There must be more here than first meets the eye. Clearly, there are the words we considered as we heard Jesus teach his disciples how not to pray. But the very fact that he had to begin by teaching his disciples how not to pray is an indication that without direct revelation from God, our prayer, which would reveal the contours of our faith, the architecture of our theological understanding, if we were not taught how to pray, we would pray wrongly. This is another indictment of the fact that we are a fallen race. This is another indictment of the fact that in the most intense issues of our discipleship, in the most important issues of worship, the one thing most prized by humans that is most detectable in its absence is a call to creativity. Think with me for a moment about the worship of God in the Old Testament. Think about the temple. Think about the instruments of worship. Think about the tabernacle. Think about the liturgy. Think about the prayers. Think about the acts of worship. And notice the scrupulous detail that God orders concerning his worship. God gives specific orders concerning even the instruments and the objects that are to be used in his worship. He gives specific instructions down to the infinite detail concerning the architecture and the design and the appearance of the temple. He has made us creative people, but there is a warning in Scripture that is implicit in the narrative and then comes very clearly in the act of Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, that we ought not to lean unto and into our own creativity when it comes to worship, when it comes to prayer, because it is not fundamentally about what we devise. It is how we obey. God demands worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. God specifies the worship he will receive. God reveals himself in specific words to which we are accountable. And when we are taught to pray, Jesus says, when you pray, do not pray like this. Instead, when you pray, pray according to this model. In the Lord's Prayer, the theory, we might say, and the practice of prayer come together. Not only is Jesus giving us a pattern of words to serve as a model or pattern for our prayer, Jesus is giving us a theology of prayer, which is both implicit and explicit in this passage. When the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, we do not know, because we cannot get inside their minds, we cannot psychologize the passage, exactly what their expectation may have been of how Jesus would respond. For we do not know what was on their mind when they mentioned the fact that John had taught his disciples to pray. We do not know exactly what they might have expected, but we do know exactly how Jesus responded to their request. Our admission is very important here, that if we were not taught how to pray, we would wrongly pray. Most of us can look back with no little amount of embarrassment to how we learned to pray. And even as we have seen the Lord's rebuke of prayer that is hypocritical, of prayer that is intended to be observed rather than is honest in its heartfelt expression of the soul, we have seen how Jesus has rebuked endless repetition and the piling up of words. But we're also rebuked in other ways as we understand that many, many Christians never move from milk to meat in prayer. Never do Christians, in far too many cases, move from immaturity to maturity in prayer. If prayer is the most intensely theological act of the Christian life for most Christians, then it is a minimally theological act for most Christians. And it begins and ends in the course of their lives as a minimally theological act. We read from Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, beginning in verse 9, instructs his disciples with these words. He says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus teaches us how not to pray. And then he turns with this very interesting phrase, pray then. And teaches us how to pray. Pray this way. It be understood that the inclination of human beings is going to be to pray the wrong way. It being taken for granted that immaturity rather than maturity is what marks most prayer and most understandings of prayer. If indeed we are likely in our bent toward our own sinfulness, in our inwardness and self-conceit, in our horizontalization of all things rather than our understanding of the fact that we are the creatures of a holy God. In light of that fact, having been corrected about how not to pray, pray then in this way. Of course, again, one of the assumptions here is that the Christian life will be a life of prayer. If again, prayer is the most intensely theological act that most Christians experience throughout the course of their Christian discipleship. It is also an imperative that is to shape the very contours of the relationship. It becomes indicative of the discipleship. When Jesus turns to his disciples, according to Luke, having asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." And the disciples already intensely engaged in the Gospel of Matthew and hearing Jesus teach them. They have heard Jesus say the formula that is now familiar to us from the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard it said, but I say to you," where he clearly speaks as God concerning his own word. Now he speaks as God concerning his own prayer. That's when Jesus says, "Pray then in this way," our ears perk up. Our attention is focused. Now Jesus has made this turn. After teaching us how not to pray, he's going to teach us how to pray. After he has rebuked our misunderstandings and misconstruals of prayer, he is now going to teach us how to pray. And thus, with eager ears, we are looking and listening and anticipating how Jesus will teach us how to pray. "Pray then in this way." Well, this raises one of the most fundamental issues about prayer. Where will we start? Every prayer has to begin somewhere. Every prayer has to begin in some way, with some words, with the forming of some conception. There has to be some starting point. That's obvious, but perhaps it wasn't so obvious to us until now, when Jesus is going to teach us how to pray, and he's going to teach us how to start. Well, where would we start? Well, again, if we were starting as we might naturally start, perhaps we would start with our needs. Perhaps that which is most evident to us is where we should begin, because, after all, this is the priority of our hearts. Our need is ever before us. So we wake up in the morning and our stomachs are grumbling. We go to sleep at night and there are needs of which we are very much aware. There are crises and traumas of the day. There are incessant demands upon us. There are needs pressed upon us. There are urgencies that mark our discipleship and our understanding. We understand we are frail and fragile creatures. There is neediness that marks the most fundamental self-understanding of what it means to be the creature. The need is ever right before our eye. And not only that, it appears that much of the world thinks that our needs are what is most important. You walk into the department store, the clerk looks and says, "What can I do for you?" That's not the way prayer begins, not the prayer that God has instructed us, the prayer that Jesus will now teach us, the prayer that God demands. We'll get to that, but that's not where we start. Perhaps in a more self-consciously Christian way, we would think that we ought to begin with a confession of sin. Because that one need that is most before us, if we are most accurate and self-conscious and honest, is the need for the forgiveness of our sins. Because when we approach the throne of the Almighty, the one who alone is righteous and just, the one fundamental reality that seems to us to be an absolute barrier to our very ability to pray is the fact that we are sinners. Is there anything we can say as sinners, as rebels, as enemies that God should hear? Perhaps if we were devising our prayer in a way that is far more Christian than beginning with our needs and is far more honest in our self-understanding, perhaps that one great need for the forgiveness of sins is where we should begin, so that we would begin our prayer with a cry for forgiveness. Well, that will come, but that is not where we begin. Do we start with ourselves at all? Hear the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Did you notice what is stunningly absent There is no first person singular in the entire prayer. Jesus did not teach us to pray, "My Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread. And forgive me my debts as I also have forgiven my debtors. And do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." One of the besetting sins of evangelicalism is our over-reliance and over-focus upon the first person singular. We tend to think of all truth, of all meaning, of all things as revolving around the autonomous self as the fundamental unit of meaning. But when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, we are rebuked by every word, and quite frankly and honestly, we are rebuked by words present and by words absent. To listen to evangelical prayer, the prayers we are often even taught by our parents to pray, the prayers that we hear when the deacon gets up to pray before the offering, the prayer that so often emerges in the context of one Christian sharing a time of prayer with another Christian, what so often appears is what is completely absent from this Lord's Prayer, and that is the first person singular. Evidently, prayer doesn't begin with me. It reminds me of G.K. Chesterton's famous answer to a question put forth by one of the major London newspapers when it asked the question, "What is the problem with the world?" They sent the question to many public intellectuals of the day in Victorian England, and most sent back essays and long suggestions about what is wrong with the world. G.K. Chesterton responded with a handwritten note that said, "I am. Sincerely yours, Chesterton." Well, perhaps we are our first problem when it comes to prayer. Perhaps one of the problems and deficiencies of our prayer is that we begin with our own concerns and understandings. The starting point of the indelible I, the first person singular, may be part of our problem, because that is completely missing when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. When he says, "Pray then in this way," the next word that comes is the word "our." We are in this together. To be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of the living Savior, to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be incorporated into the body of Christ so that we no longer are an I as the most fundamental theological and spiritual unit. We are a we. And this runs against the grain of our fallen state. This runs against the grain of the American dream. This runs against the grain of the evangelical norm. But we are to be normed by Scripture. And Scripture says, drop the I. Start with the our. Not my Father, though he is. We pray rightly, our Father, who is in heaven. Our Father. In the Catholic tradition, this prayer is most often known as the Our Father. As Catholics often refer to the prayers of their tradition and memory by the first words. We refer to this as the Lord's Prayer, but it begins with the words we are to articulate, our Father. And this raises a host of issues. First of all, it reminds us that God has the unilateral and sovereign privilege to name himself. And so he has. What becomes clear to us as we are corrected from beginning with ourselves as the point of reference for prayer, and as we are liberated and we are chastised from using the first person singular as the point of reference, when we are taught how to pray, when Jesus says, "Pray then like this," we begin, "Our Father," and we are directly brought to the corrective that the place to begin in prayer is with God and not with ourselves. And it is not with God as a force. It is not with God as a fact. It is not with God as a principle. It is not with God as a vague spirit. It is not with God as an anonymous deity. It is with God as Father. Our Father, who is in heaven. The whole understanding of the fatherhood of God has brought so many misconceptions. When we refer to God as Father, we need to understand that it is not merely a title. It is a clear reference to a relationship. In Luke, it begins simply by the Greek word Abba, Father. In Matthew, the presence of our here should not in any way keep us from seeing that the first issue is the name of God. But the relationship is so implicit here. In fact, it's explicit here as Jesus teaches his disciples, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, our Father. The fatherhood of God, though, can be so misconstrued and so misunderstood that it can be deadly dangerous. And that is why when many people hear the fatherhood of God, they immediately think of all the wrong things rather than thinking rightly. Like everyone who has ever grown up in evangelical youth culture, I heard repeated messages and exhortations that when we think of God, we are not to think of Him as the stern, almighty Father, but we are to think of Him as Daddy, as Abba, the term of fatherly familiarity. Here in the Aramaic and Greek language worlds, we encounter a word which implies something that is radically different than mere biology and very, very different than just an understanding of stereotypical fatherhood. We are here drawn into the fact that God is our dad. But I would suggest to you that that's a fundamental misunderstanding. When Jesus here instructs us to pray our Father, and He uses the word Abba, He is not trivializing fatherhood. He is not sentimentalizing fatherhood. He is not reducing the authority of the Father to any degree or to any extent. He is rather making clear that when we pray, we know to whom we pray. When we pray, we are praying from within the context of an established relationship, and it is a relationship that for Christ's people, Christ Himself has enacted and effected and achieved. It is because of Christ, not because of our mere humanity. It is because of Christ we are able to pray our Father who is in heaven. This implies the personal of the relationship. This points to God's disposition towards us. When we come to Him in prayer and we follow the pattern of the prayer established by Jesus, we do not come questioning the relationship that is the basis of our prayer. We do not come wondering about God's disposition to us, for we know His disposition to us through the relationship that is achieved through Christ. We understand that through Christ, we come to Him as Father, as Abba. And when we come to Him as Father, we come to Him recognizing His full authority. This is not a sentimentalization. It's not a trivialization. It's an assertion of something that is revolutionary and real and fundamental and earth-shaking. It points to our salvation. The culmination of the gospel comes down to the fact that we are able to say, as we begin our prayer, our Father who is in heaven. There's great danger in the concept of the fatherhood of God when it is taken out of its theological context in the gospel. The Boston Unitarians were known for believing in the fatherhood of God. They had a three-point theology. As they were often lampooned and as they often made reference to themselves, the Boston Unitarians were said to believe in three great theological principles: the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. But the Unitarians' understanding of the fatherhood of God was a universalistic conception. A universalistic conception of the fatherhood of God as if God is father to all peoples everywhere in precisely the same way. And that is the very essence of liberal theology, is to look to the fatherhood of God in such a way that it means God's benevolence in an equal measure towards all people everywhere without regard for their knowledge of Christ, without respect to the work of Christ. Taken out of its gospel concept and out of its gospel context, to speak of the fatherhood of God is to risk being misunderstood. When the Baptist Faith and Message speaks of the fatherhood of God, it does so with words that in the confessional history of Christianity are particularly apt and particularly clear. The Baptist Faith and Message, in referring to the fatherhood of God, makes clear that God is fatherly towards all His creation. In a very real sense, God is fatherly toward everything that He makes and toward the entire cosmos. He is fatherly in relationship to everything that He has made and everyone that He has made. And the fact that any human being anywhere exists and lives and breathes is a testimony to the relationship of the Creator to His creation in a fatherly and benevolent way. But, as the Baptist Faith and Message rightly reminds us, God is properly Father to those who know Him as Father through the Son. And this points to the great truth of our adoption. We can pray the Lord's Prayer not by natural right, but by adoption. The only way we can pray these words with authenticity, the only way that we are established in any context in which Jesus, God in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, our mediator and great high priest, would teach us to pray in this way, when you pray, pray like this, "Our Father who art in heaven." The only way that makes any sense whatsoever and has any validity is because we are adopted. We do not come before God to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," because we have a natural right so to do. Our natural right ended in Genesis 3. It is by grace and mercy. It is by the blood of Christ. It is by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it is by our adoption as sons and daughters of God through the gospel of Christ that we are able to say, as we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." To cry out to God as Abba is rooted in the fact that we are adopted as the sons of God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, we read, "He predestined us to adoption." To adoption as sons through our Lord Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intentions of His will. We were predestined to be adopted to be able to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, we read, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So the gospel comes down to this. Our salvation comes down to this. The chief metaphor that Paul uses here in Galatians chapter 4 for the totality of God's saving act directed towards sinners is adoption. Even as he tells the Ephesians that we are predestined to adoption as sons, here he tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son that we might receive the adoption as sons. In Romans 8 chapter in verse 15, Paul writes, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So to the Romans, Paul explains, look, we are not by natural right able to call God Abba. Able to see God as Father. It is only because we have received a spirit of adoption as sons. It is only because we have been adopted as the sons and daughters of God that we have any right and authorization, much less imperative, to begin our prayer by coming before the Almighty, our Creator, and thinking of Him not merely as fatherly, but as Father. My Father, yes, but far more fundamentally, our Father is the redeemed together. As the church corporate. As the B'nai Elohim eternally. We are now, through the blood of Christ, authorized and commanded to come before the throne of grace, to come before God Himself, and to begin our prayers with these revolutionary words of thunderous grace. Our Father, who is in heaven. It is a declaration of relationship. It is not merely a term of address. It is a revolution. It is a theological declaration. Our Father. When we pray, we're not praying to a force. We're not praying to a fact. We're not praying to an ambiguous spirit. We're not praying to the big man up in the sky. We're praying to the Abba Father, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author of our salvation, who has adopted us through His Son, in His Son, to His own glory. Jesus says, pray then in this way. He has our attention. He's teaching us how to pray. Having taught us how not to pray, He says, now pray in this way. And we understand that if we prayed according to our own inclinations, we would not only end in the wrong place, we would start in the wrong place, but now we are taught to begin. Our Father, who is in heaven. Notice very carefully that when Jesus teaches us to pray, He does not instruct us to introduce ourselves. God, it's me. We've met before. You may remember that I was born here and went to church there. You might want to take special note of the fact that I received Christ as Savior at age of 9. We are not told to introduce ourselves. It is unnecessary. We are known before we know ourselves. Even as we are predestined to be sons, we are known by our Creator and we are loved by our Creator in Christ before we are born. And as we are known by our Creator in Christ before we are born, and even as God is eternal, and in God there is no past, present, and future, we understand that when we come to say, our Father who is in heaven, we come to the One who knew us before we were. It would be audacious and insulting to begin with ourselves and to begin with introduction. We simply begin from the context of faith. The faith and security of the adopted children of God to say, our Father, who is in heaven. Who is in heaven? Very important words. Transcendence is here affirmed in an economy of words, who art in heaven. And these short words, who art in heaven, who is in heaven, God who resides in heaven, we immediately understand that this is a biblical understanding of the fact that God's transcendence is made clear by His residence. This is not a terrestrial deity. This is the uncreated one, the unconditioned one. This is the sovereign Creator God of the universe. Even as we are authorized and commanded to pray with the words, our Father, that would be meaningless and arrogant and useless were it not for the relationship that Christ has already established for us, if it were not for the fact that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And we not only come with that relationship, we come with the understanding that this Father, who is our Father in the truest sense, is in heaven. If one of our besetting sins in our evangelical practice of prayer is the unhealthy focus upon the first person singular and a sentimentalization and trivialization that misunderstands what it means to pray to God as Father, it is corrected with the words who art in heaven if we understand it. We understand these words. We come to understand that here is affirmed a transcendence that makes very clear that God is in heaven and we are not. When God established his covenant with Abraham, one of the first and most fundamental realities that Abraham, who had come from Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham, who had come out of a pagan background, Abraham, whose entire life was in the context of pagan people, the one thing that Abraham came quickly to understand is that God is in heaven. He began to pray this way when he described the God who had made covenant with him. The God who had said, through you and your seed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Abraham learned to refer to this God as the Lord, the God of heaven. When the Lord spoke to Abraham in Genesis, we read so often, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven. This is transcendence. This is a very clear reference to the fact that God is infinitely distinct from his creation. Even though there is a relationship, a precious relationship, which is the very ground of our prayer, even because of the work of Christ, we are able to know God as Father, as Abba. He is not God, our next door neighbor. He is not God, the local utility. He is not God, the territorial deity. He is our Father who is in heaven. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, we hear God say, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, we read, there is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The Psalms teach us, as the psalmist teaches us, of the transcendence and majesty and power of God. Heaven is God's dwelling place. The very existence of heaven declares the glory of God. We understand that judgment comes down from the heavens as fire falls and consumes. We understand that manna comes down from heaven to sustain and to feed. We know that God remains ever in heaven, even as by his Spirit he is present here on earth. The fundamental distinction between the Creator and the creature is necessary to our understanding of prayer. When we come to pray our Father, we dare not stop with the reference to Abba, but as we are taught by Jesus, we continue our Father who is in heaven. When God thunderously speaks to Job in the final chapters of the book of Job, again and again and again, he asks Job a question which comes down to this. Which one of us is in heaven? Which one of us is on earth? In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, we read, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. If we had one verse and one verse alone as a corrective to the normative evangelical practice of prayer, that would probably be a good verse. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know, we don't have to inform God of who he is. We are not charged to inform God of who we are. We are to bring our prayers and supplications, our requests before God. We are to articulate our thanksgiving, our confession of sin, as we shall see. All these things take shape, but there ought to be an economy of words. That's why I believe that one of the most effective correctives to the evangelical mispractice and malpractice of prayer is to pray the Scriptures. Let God's words be many. our words be comparatively few. God's words are those which are pleasing to Him, for they are His, and God's words instruct us and change us and conform us to the image of Christ in such a way that when we pray the Scriptures, our words are few, His words are many. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. This is a clear, very important distinction between God's authority as Creator and our status as creature, and it reminds us that prayer, as every other dimension of our lives, is entirely of grace. We know this by revelation, and we are grounded in relationship, and all of this is from Christ. Our Father who is in heaven, may Your name be hallowed. May Your name be holy. God takes His name with such seriousness. One of the fundamental issues in the Scripture is that we do not name God. He names Himself. As you look to the unfolding, the Old Testament narrative, keep two very specific historical occurrences in mind. The first comes in Genesis 2. When Adam, as our federal head, is given the authorization to name all of the animals. And He names them. He gave every animal its name. In this assignment of dominion over the created order, Adam fulfills that dominion by giving everything its name, and Adam even names with a woman. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. But Adam doesn't name God. Keep that in mind and fast forward to Moses at the burning bush. Moses here receives the commission to speak for, well, the one who spoke to him from a burning bush. There's no name. Whom shall I say has sent me? What's your name? Moses misunderstands a whole lot. And in the biblical narrative, in its incredible honesty, Moses is presented in his understanding and in his misunderstanding. But Moses knows this. He has no right to name the one who spoke to him from the bush that burned and was not consumed. The one whose ground was holy because he was present in that theophany and in that revelation of himself. Keep those two occurrences in mind, those two historical events, Adam's naming and God's naming of Himself. I am the sacred tetragrammaton. I am that I am. You did not name me. I name myself. You are the creature. I am the creator. God is so highly concerned with His name that He repeatedly tells us in the Scripture that when He acts for the sake of His name and not for our name. To Israel, He says repeatedly, as in Ezekiel, I will redeem you, I will save you, I will call you out and rescue you from your exile, but do not be mistaken, I am not going to do it because you are you, I'm going to do it because I am I. I will do it for the sake of my name, lest my name be profaned among the nations. I'm going to keep my promises to you. I will keep my covenant when you break my covenant, not because you are so precious, but because I am so faithful. I will not have my name profaned. The misuse or misappropriation of God's name is a grave sin. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. We dare not slander it, trivialize it, sully it. We dare not desecrate it. Israel first, and then the church bears the stewardship of God's name. One of the most important issues of our human responsibility, of our ecclesial responsibility, of our ministry responsibility, is to understand that we have been invested with a stewardship of the name of God. Every single Christian who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and is adopted as a son and daughter of God bears the stewardship of the name of God. And in the act of prayer, as Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, and He says, pray then in this way, we are to pray in such a way that our Father who is in heaven, that His name is hallowed. And it is made holy by our existence, by our salvation, by our discipleship, in our prayer, in our preaching, in our witnessing, in our lives, in the present and in time to come and in eternity, our task, our vocation, our ontology is to hallow the name of God. Again, this is filled with potential misunderstanding. As when we speak of glorifying God, we understand that God is complete, that there's no way that we can add nor subtract from His inherent glory. We know that God is holy. He is complete. There is no way that we mere creatures can make God more holy. But we do, by our faithfulness or unfaithfulness, by our truthfulness or our untruthfulness, by the way we pray and the way we preach and the way we live, by every dimension of our lives, we either add or subtract from the holiness of His name, visible and detectable and known in His creation. God's glory inherently does not wax and wane, but the observation of it does. God's holiness does not wax and wane, but the knowledge of it does. And by our lives, by our discipleship, by our existence, and yes, by our prayer, we are to pray in such a way that God's name is hallowed. How might we hallow the Word of God? Well, we do that, first of all, by obeying Him, by acknowledging Him, even in our prayer, by beginning in the right place and by understanding that our central aim is to be a people who are holy and set apart unto the One who has saved us, the One who created us and redeemed us in such a way that when the world looks to those who are in Christ, the holiness of God is amplified and made more visible. We are to make His holiness clear. We are to make His holiness evident. We are to make His holiness demonstrated. God's holy name is to be clear in our lives, in our churches, in our families, in our marriages. It is to be made clear throughout all the earth. And so when we pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Thy name," it is a call to evangelism. Because it is a clear reminder to us that when any sinner comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his or her sins are forgiven and he or she is united with Christ, God's holy name is shown to be ever more holy in the observation of both the church and the world. To make the name of God hallowed, well, that's a summary of what it means to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to everything from evangelism to sanctification. As we live by grace and as we live under mercy, we must pray every day that in our lives God's name is hallowed. As we minister and as we lead, as we preach and as we teach, as we serve and as we serve together, because we are praying in the context of a prayer addressed to our Father, not to my Father, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should seek in every way by the Spirit and the power of God to make His name holy. In all that we do, in all that we are, and certainly in all that we pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray this way. Instead, pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, may Your name be hallowed. It is solely because of who we are as orphans adopted by the God Most High, orphans adopted through Christ. It is only on the basis of Christ's accomplishment and His atonement, that we boldly may approach the eternal throne. The beginning and the end of prayer is to know and to believe and to serve and to obey. Our Father who is in heaven, and the sum and substance of our lives as those who are saved by the blood of Christ is to make His name holy. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, may Your name be made holy. We pray this in the name of the One who teaches us to pray, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.